We've been fighting a long time, and we have all lost so very much, so many loved ones gone. But you are not alone. There are pockets of resistance all around the planet. We are at the brink. You have no idea how important you are. If you're listening to this, you are the resistance.
Ave Maris.
Welcome, everybody, for another quote-unquote book review. It's a book review, but not a book review. Kind of, it falls in both the resistance and the book review, because this is about the book, The War, if I can speak, of the Antichrist with the Church and Christian Civilization by Monsignor Dillon, which is not the guy to your right.
It's not.
Joshua Charles, how you doing? He's the one that picked the book out, re-edited it. You probably... If I'm incorrect, that this is the full book, that there's a kind of like a carve-out version or a bridge version. So you found this one and decided to edit it out and put it in and get it back in print. So first off, thank you for doing it. Welcome to the program. How are you? How are you doing? And tell us a little bit about yourself.
Well, thank you, Steve. Your channel has not only played a huge role in my conversion. I came from Protestantism, came into the church in 2019. But just honestly, ongoing Catholic life, or when fellow Catholics or Protestants or whatnot ask me questions about the Catholic faith, I frankly usually send them to Sensus Fidelium and, you know, type in Sensus Fidelium, type in the topic they want to know about, and they're almost certain to get these amazing sermons and whatnot. So thank you extremely a lot for your service to the church.
Did the check clear?
Well, you know, we throw our treasure in heaven, right? That's where that's the ultimate check, right? So,
yes, exactly.
No, but
exactly.
No, this book by Monsignor Dillon was published in 1885. There was a partial republishing in the 1950s, I believe, but this is the first, as far as I'm aware, it's the first full republishing. You know, frankly, people can't get it for free on archive.org. But I included a very extensive introduction. It's about Freemasonry, in case people weren't aware. It's very, essentially, I read it during the lockdowns in 2020. And it was extremely prescient. It was extremely prophetic. It seemed to not only predict a lot of what had happened in the last century, but especially what was happening in our day. Again, quite possibly. I mean, if people want to disagree with me, fine. But I was blown away by it, and I was thinking this needs to be republished immediately. And the short version is that in 1884, Pope Leo XIII, who, by the way, endorsed this book, Pope Leo XIII wrote Humanum Genus, his great encyclical on Freemasonry. And at the end of that encyclical, he called on Catholics everywhere, particularly the clergy, to tear off the mask of Freemasonry. And so later that year, I believe the Humanum Genus was in April 84. Later that year, Monsignor Dillon, who was an Irish priest, who was a missionary for many years in Australia, he was back in the British Isles and delivered some lectures on Freemasonry in pursuit of that papally prescribed goal of tearing off the mask of Freemasonry. And that's what this book is. He reduced it to a book, and it was published the following year. Pope Leo XIII endorsed it. He paid for its translation and the printing of several thousand copies in Italian. And it's an amazing book. You know, there are probably some details in it, and I note this in the introduction. I'm not here to say Monsignor Dillon got every single last iota right, but in the main, he outlines an occult Freemasonic agenda to not only attack the church, but as the title itself says, Christian civilization. Overturn Christendom. And you know, there's many details to this. There's two extremes I want to avoid, and it's a big reason behind why I think the republishing of this book is important. One, there are a whole set of Catholics out there who, anytime you bring up the topic of Freemasonry, they immediately dismiss it as, oh, that's just conspiracy theory, that tinfoil hat nonsense, whatever. Well, to that, I would say, if that's going to be your position, then you must necessarily also contend that numerous numerous supreme pontiffs of the Catholic Church were tinfoil hat conspiracy theorists. If you are willing to do that at the same time as you just claim this is all just conspiracy theory, fine. I accept your position. It's intellectually coherent.
I have my papal tiara ready to go.
you no wonder you were putting me on the screen so you could do so. Yeah, no, but that's what a lot of them do. They just simply dismiss it. And again, if you're willing to accept that centuries worth of popes are also tinfoil hat conspiracy theorists, then be my guest. I don't. And a lot of what popes like Leo XIII especially described, and I provide many examples of it in the introduction. I kind of collate everything that they said on these things. It's extremely revealing, I would say. There's a lot going on that matches. And so, and then on the other extreme, there are some Catholics who think there's a Freemason under every rock. And that's not true either. You know, we Catholics are more than capable of being our own worst enemy. As Steve, I'm sure you know yourself. I'm still a relatively new Catholic, and I know that too. I was brought to the church through studying history primarily. So when I came into the church, I was under no illusions that everything in the church was always peaceful and amicable. I just was sponsoring two ex-Mormons into the church this past Easter Vigil. Beautiful people have made a lot of sacrifices to come into the true church. But I whispered to them, they had been baptized and they received our Lord in the Eucharist for the first time. And I whispered to the mother, as a mother and son, I whispered to her, "Welcome to the biggest, most dysfunctional family in the world." And so on the, you know, we have plenty of dysfunction on our own apart from Freemasonry. And Leo XIII even says this, you know, we can't blame every problem in the church on Freemasonry. You know, we Catholics are more than capable through our own free will of falling into mortal sin, falling into venial sin. So that's the other extreme. And I hope that the Overton window of the discussion is adjusted with this book, because there are some very, very serious things. I think, you know, my personal opinion is a lot of things that this book describes are culminating in our day. Maybe it'll fizzle out and the outcome will not be as eschatological as it sometimes seems. But I'm not dogmatic about these things. But at the end of the day, I hope both extremes are kind of quieted a bit, and we can have a more substantive discussion about not just the historicity of these things, but the philosophical and even the theological substance of it. There's a whole lot of the philosophy of Freemasonry, the theology of Freemasonry, that I think is, it'd be helpful to know, because frankly, it animates most of what we modern people take for granted. Freemasonic ideology is all around us. You don't have to be a Freemason to subscribe to it. You just have to listen to people like Oprah and a lot of the New Age nonsense that's out there. You've just got to listen to the World Economic Forum. Frankly, there's a whole lot of American, you know, conservatism that is extremely Freemasonic in its ideology, even if they don't use that name. So that would be the short version of why I thought it was important to republish this book and why I'm so happy to talk with you about it today.
I thought one of the encyclicals I don't think I've even read it. I know of it, but I don't think I've read it before, by Leo, was the was it Amica Vis? I was talking about, I liked how you combined the Pius X declaration of modernism, the synthesis of all heresies, to Leo's about the synthesis of all enemies.
Yeah.
I don't think anybody's really talked that. I don't think anybody's really put that paragraph out there before until I read that. How's that? I mean, how is that? I mean, for the layman at home to think that, how can you give them like a little overview on that? I mean, we're talking for French Revolution time that led up. You got the Karl Marx time, and this all correlated into one. And how does somebody wrap their head around all the enemies of the church is in this?
Well, let me outline the agenda that is in the book. I actually put it in the book here. I'll just read from the back, that the Masonic plot to de-Christianize the world, it consisted of the complete separation of church and state, democratic ideology, by which I mean that ultimate sovereignty rests in the people rather than in God. Of course, I'm completely fine. I think there's a very strong argument for allowing a popular participation in government. So we're not saying we're against that, but it is the idea that all sovereignty and authority itself is in the people rather than the authority.
Yeah.
Yeah. Religious indifferentism, civil marriage and easy divorce laws, secularized education, the encouragement of moral decay among the population, the destruction of the temporal and spiritual authority of the Pope, all animated by an atheistic socialist, communist, and ultimately pantheistic ideology of nature worship that will climax with the arrival of the Antichrist. You know, I don't know about you or some of your listeners. I think that sounds remarkably relevant to what we're going through.
All happy today.
Yeah. Well, and so here's the crux of it. I could expand on this a lot, but let me get some of the basics out there. I think the fundamental difference between the Catholic faith and Freemasonry and occultism of all kind, I coin a term in here. I came from Protestantism, so you know many of the Protestant heresies were preceded by the Latin word sola. You know, so sola fide, sola scriptura, and it means just only. And so scripture or alone. Scripture alone, faith alone, etc. So I coined the term sola natura, nature alone. And so the essence of all Freemasonry and occultism really goes back to the garden where Satan tried to tempt Eve and said, basically said, if you have this set of knowledge, you know, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by this gnosis, this intellection in your head, you will become like a god. You will enter into divinity. That's the essence of it. And it's nature alone, meaning the Catholic faith believes that we must participate in the divine nature. As St. Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature through baptism and the other sacraments. So God extends himself to us. We participate in his life and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity resides in our souls. So our souls need to become temples in the Catholic faith. So the divinity, there's a creator-creature distinction in the Catholic faith, and the divinity needs to be imparted to us. In Masonry and occultism, the divinity is already within the human nature. It's already in within human nature. It's really latent in all of creation, and it just needs to be accessed and teased out, so to speak. And then here's the broad historical overview. I could go into a lot of detail on a lot of this, so I'm going to give a very, maybe even simplistic account of it. But essentially, up to the time that Jesus came into the world, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, virtually the whole world is controlled by an alliance between humans and the demonic. What am I referring to? I'm referring to pagan idolatry. St. Paul, I believe, quoting the book of Psalms, says that the gods of the nations are all demons. And so now why would humans ally with demons? Well, it's just literally redoing the garden over and over and over again. We know from St. Thomas Aquinas and the whole Catholic tradition that angelic intelligence is far more powerful than human intelligence. And while they are fallen, that still applies to the demonic intelligence. I think you'll find plenty of exorcists who will confirm this for you, Father Ripperger and whatnot. So when human beings here on Earth ally with demonic intelligence, they're doing it for, you know, what St. John describes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, to aggrandize all those three. So it's for power, it's for fame, for pleasure, for control. And so this was maintained. You know, the Jews, of course, were monotheistic, but even they kept falling into idolatry consistently, as Scripture, you know, tells us. Which, by the way, I think is one of the great proofs of Scripture. It's not very complimentary of even the people of God. You know, the Jews render a very accurate account of even themselves, you know. So even the Jews kept falling into idolatry and paganism. So there were these pagan mysteries, again, this pagan gnosis that the priesthood, usually the elites of those societies were engaged in. You know, so this is why pharaohs were often considered, you know, walking gods. This is why Roman emperors and whatnot, after they died, were almost immediately voted by the Roman Senate to be divinized. You know, after Augustus died, you know, there were some stars seen in the heavens and people were like, oh, well, that's Augustus. He's now a god. Virtually all the pagan gods were human beings at some point who were divinized by the state. And so there's a complete amalgamation of nature and the divine in the pagan mysteries. And that's sola natura, nature alone. Then the incarnation enters into the world in the fullness of time, as scripture says. And a new set of mysteries are given to the world, the Christian mysteries, the sacraments. And these mysteries impart actual divinity to the creature. They close the infinite gap between the infinite creator and the finite creature. And they make the human soul a temple. That's what it does. And so the church fathers are full of stories about the priesthood spreading throughout the world, having conflicts with the demonic, conflicts with pagan priests. Even after Constantine came to power, there were several other pagan emperors. Julian the Apostate was the most notable. He was raised a Christian. But there was one named Licinius, who I believe had the Eastern Empire, and he had a final confrontation with Constantinople. And before their final battle, Licinius is, I mean, not to get too graphic, but I mean, literally cutting open women's wombs and trying to read the entrails of their babies. This is all deeply pagan occult type stuff. So, you know, as the priesthood is expanding, you know, there's an account in one of the ecclesiastical histories of a whole, cavern found beneath pagan temples with dead bodies. So, you know, this is bloody, grotesque stuff, but it is literally the source of power behind the pagan system and the pagan rulers. And we know from scripture that with the passion and resurrection of our Lord, Satan was bound. Okay. Now I can go into the eschatological here a bit, but let me just get to the end of this. Is essentially this: the Catholic Church restrained the demonic. It restrained this pagan mystery system. Freemasonry, and by the way, Freemasonry is just a catch-all term for all occultism. And Monsignor Dillon is clear about this. Pope Leo XIII is clear about this. So it's a catch-all for all occultism. It explicitly sees itself, I provide some quotes in the introduction from original sources, it explicitly sees itself as a restoration of this pagan mystery system that has been suppressed by the Catholic Church for 1500 years or so. And at this pagan mystery system since the French Revolution, and really since the Protestant Revolt, it's been rising and rising and being reborn essentially. And so when we're seeing this all around us, I would argue we're essentially, there's been a name, Naomi Wolf recently put out an article about the old gods returning. You know, there's a Protestant Messianic Jew named Jonathan Kahn who just had a book about the same topic, about the old gods returning. None of them really go into it from this perspective. I hope I can have a conversation with them at some point. But I think they're right. I think they're right. And then with Leo XIII, we have the St. Michael prayer. I can go into more detail if you want. But essentially, yes, there's, as St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's a restrainer, a catechon, that is restraining what he calls the mystery of iniquity. And this mystery of iniquity is apparently active in the first century, because that's when Paul's writing. And he says that at some point, this catechon, who he refers to as a neuter it and a singular male, a singular he, will be moved out of the way. And then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will appear. And so, and then St. John, likewise, in I believe Apocalypse 17 or 18, you know, writing about AD 90, he refers to the beast who is not, so in AD 90, is not, who was, and who will be again. And I believe that beast is somehow, obviously it's related to Antichrist, but it's also related to this pagan mystery system by which the world was held captive. And why is this so important? Because the Christian sacraments are meant to liberate the human soul. We know that grace enlightens the intellect and it strengthens the will. So grace is what allows us to love God and obey his commandments. That's what grace, and to love our neighbor as a result. Grace, that's why the whole world, you know, it didn't become suddenly a paradise. That's for later after Jesus comes back. But it the world completely changed with the advent of Christianity and the Catholic Church. And the very best of the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews were all fused and brought together in what D.C. Schindler calls the Christian form by the Catholic Church. And so you've got the height of with the Greeks, you've got philosophy, with the Jews, you have revelation, and with the Romans, you have civilization. How do you put a big civilization together over a large geographic space. And so all those three come together in the Catholic Church. And so without these mysteries, without the Christian sacraments, we cannot love God. You know, one of the things that I thought as a Protestant was that you Catholics were all works-based and whatnot. And then when I actually studied the Catholic faith, I was like, it's far from that. I've, you know, and since becoming Catholic, I've never been more aware of my dependence on God and the sacraments and his grace. I mean, just everything's grace, 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 grace. And so, you know, so when these sacraments are no longer available to people, which, you know, we witnessed a lot during COVID, we are literally unable to love God as we should without them. And when these old, well, they seem new, but they're actually old. When these old pagan sacraments all over us about the divinity being within you and self-actualization and all this nonsense, that's the reintroduction of the old Gnostic pagan system of nature alone. And final thing I'll say is, sorry, I'm sometimes like the preacher who gets started on a sermon and gets too lazy to stop. So, but the final thing is that I believe this is the reason why I believe it's nature alone. It goes back to Satan. St. Thomas Aquinas said that Satan fell not because he thought he could actually be God. Satan's too smart to actually think that. Okay. What he wanted was to enjoy the beatific vision without grace. He wanted to enjoy it by virtue of his nature alone, his angelic nature alone. And there's also theories from St. Thomas and other saints that he was disgusted by this idea that the divine would assume human nature, which, you know, our physical nature is objectively lower than spiritual nature of angels. And so, so Satan wanted to enter into God's presence through his angelic nature alone. And he was disgusted by the fact that the infinite God would assume a lower nature and by doing so, make that lower nature capable of entering into his presence for eternity. So in many ways, Satan's rebellion was a term I've used for it is like a spiritual xenophobia, a spiritual racism in a way. And so, but that's what all Gnosticism, all Freemasonry is about, is that we have divinity within ourselves that must be actualized by a gnosis. And this gnosis is their rites, their ceremonies, their symbols. And that is how we enter into the fullness of what we as human beings can be. But of course, we as Catholics utterly reject that. And we maintain and have always maintained that man can only reach his highest end, the beatific vision, through grace. So that's the short version.
I'm trying to, I was going through going, man, I could say a couple things, but it's going to get it kicked off here if I say it.
Oh, say it.
No. I was going to examples, but I know it would be targeted. But no, there's a couple of things you were bringing out. It seems like look today, we can be our own God in a sense. We're playing God with the air, spraying things up there. We're playing God with the food. We're playing God with the injections. We're playing God with what we think we are in a
genuine AI.
AI. There's literally playing God on everything. And in another sense, it's almost like a puritanical in a sense, because if you don't go our way, there's something wrong with you. We got to condemn you. We got to get rid of you. We got to almost eliminate you in a sense too. And then force it upon you because you don't know, you're not smart enough to figure out that you need to do this. You're not, I don't want to say the word woke, but you sure. Just don't get it. This is, you don't need this. It's like the one philosopher of the WF, Harari. It's not about this God in the clouds. And he's an atheist, which goes into the communist idea. The religion has to be atheism.
Yeah, well, so say, well, sorry, for Freudian slip. I think he is a saint, but Pope Leo XIII refers to this. I call it sola natura, nature alone. Pope Leo XIII calls it naturalism.
Yeah.
And again, it's the idea that nature is itself sufficient to attain its final end. And that final end is heaven. And that's the exact temptation that Satan gave our first parents in the garden. And Yuval Harari, he's even creepier than most people realize. I mean, I've been reading some of his books. I mean, Yuval, to really, you know, hammer home this point I made about the pagan gods and their return and whatnot. Harari literally says in his book Homo Deus that we will become like gods And he says, we'll be more powerful than the old gods like Zeus and Neptune and all these, you know, Saturn, that we will outdo them. And so that's extremely creepy. And he seems to be following this paradigm that I laid out where, yeah, there's this restraint placed on the demonic and the pagan mystery system by the passion and resurrection of our Lord. But then we also know from scripture, and I've given lectures on this, so it's a big topic. It's definitely related to this book. But we know from scripture that this restraint will at some point cease to take place. It will no longer restrain. And that is the moment when Antichrist will appear. And that's why Monsignor Dillon essentially says, so here's where we can get, you know, have a little more fun, I guess. Monsignor Dillon, this is what he claims. And by the way, this was endorsed by Pope Leo XIII. And we know the Holy See, you know, because it was previously the Papal States, which ended in 1870. You know, de facto, and ended in 1929 de jure by law, with the Lateran Treaty with Italy. But prior to that, there was the Papal States, and so the Papal States had police, they had law enforcement, whatnot. So the Papal States came into possession of a whole lot of documents related to this topic, and so I personally don't think Leo XIII fully revealed his hand when it came to this stuff, but I do think many of his insights came from the possession of the Holy See of these documents and whatnot. So Monsignor Dillon basically contends, it's very interesting, all this is sort of like a dark demonic imitation of the church. He basically contends there's an inner council, and this council has a leader, and that this council and its leader have a sort of dark apostolic succession. And this council centrally controls all the occult societies of the world. And virtually nobody except the inner council knows the identity of its leader. Okay. And Monsignor Dillon proposes that he knows who at least one of those was, Lord Palmerston, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom in the mid 19th century. It's very, very interesting, the evidence he marshals for that. But essentially, this council controls all the occult societies of the world. And Monsignor Dillon says that the successors of this leader, the final one, will be Antichrist, that this final leader will, in fact, be revealed to the world, and it will be Antichrist. So, and then another very interesting thing is Monsignor Dillon contends that the fundamental structure of how these occult societies, you know, there were many revolutions in the 19th century, also the 18th century, preeminently the French Revolution, in which Freemasonry was deeply involved, and to throw off Christendom, to throw off the alliance between throne and altar. Now, I'll get to that in a second, why that's important. But Monsignor Dillon says that the structure is, there's two parties. One is called, Monsignor Dillon calls the intellectual party, and one is called the war party. Both of these are controlled by this central council, okay? Now, the intellectual party is the one in the legislatures, they're writing, the scholars, whatever. The war party is the activists on the street, you know, probably the people taking up arms. And essentially, Monsignor Dillon says that the intellectual party that controlled by this central council is in the know about what the war party is doing, but the war party is not always in the know about what the intellectual party is doing. So both of these sides are used and played against each other. And they both, you know, attempt to help each other when they can, usually the intellectual party co-opting the war party. But I found that very interesting. It's a fairly short chapter in the book on this topic, and it really did make me wonder, frankly. When we have our two-party system in the United States, you know, I'm a Republican. I'm a conservative Republican. I think the Republicans are far from perfect. But
we like to call it the stupid party.
Well, it's interesting that we keep going left, no matter what. We keep going left, and. And so it just, you know, so, and this, to connect it with communism and socialism, Leo XIII, Monsignor Dillon, they all say, yes, this is deeply connected to communism and socialism. Why? Well, I've said it's sola natura. Leo XIII said it's naturalism. Communism is pure materialism. And communism proposes a method by which they claim, by which Marx claimed, that history proceeded. And by discerning this method, they believe they could control it. And the method they called, well, Marx called, dialectical materialism. What does that mean? It's you know, I don't claim to fully understand every aspect of it, but the essence of it is this. The idea, and he adopted this from the German philosopher Hegel. Hegel wasn't a materialist, but Marx kind of co-opted some of his concepts. The idea is that there's a thesis, an antithesis, an antithesis, and this leads to a new synthesis, okay? So think about where we are on the trans issue, okay? And how many on the right seem to be moving more and more in favor of even, you know, homosexual behavior or just being fine with it, or even homosexual, you know, marriage and whatnot. So you have a thesis, we need to maintain marriage. You have an antithesis, we need to make marriage open to even practicing homosexuals. And eventually that creates a tension in society. Okay. Sorry. I'm trying to like, where's my, okay, there we go. Get both hands in the camera there. But that creates a tension in society that must be resolved. Human beings can't live in that space of tension indefinitely, right? That must be resolved. Now, how has it been resolved? Well, we now have homosexual marriage, and now more and more of the right are kind of accepting homosexuality. So it's moved everything to the left, but the reason behind that, now here's the book. Maybe your audience is familiar with the idea of potential energy. When you set your book on the desk, there's no potential energy. But when you raise the book, there's that difference between where the book is and the desk that creates, maybe some of them remember from their middle school science class, potential energy. And the higher the book is, the more potential energy it has. Meaning if I drop the book from 20 feet up, it would fall with a much greater bang than if I dropped it from 6 inches up, right? That is what these people do. They create a division in society. And that automatically creates a huge tension that must be resolved. And that tension provides the, you know, this is my own term for it, but the historical energy, so to speak, that they want to direct toward a new synthesis that moves the whole society in the direction they want to go. And so this was simply a taking over of Marx's theory of dialectical materialism, that you keep moving society by having a thesis, antithesis, synthesis, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and you see it keeps going in the same direction, piece by piece.
Like the overturned window.
Yeah.
It's like the overturned window.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't mean to jump in. I thought I had that. And I was like, let me get that.
No, I want you to jump in. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's exactly what it is. And so that's how many of these occult societies, through their influence in broader society, have gone about what they're doing.
And like you said, you can hear that in turn on the talking heads on the big channels. You'll hear rights. I might not like it, but they have the right. It's that whole libertarian idea, or Jeffersonian idea. If it doesn't break my bones, you're cool to do it.
Yep. No, it you know, I think I saw Michael Knowles, who I really like, on Daily Wire. You know, he has pointed out, and he's completely right, and this is straight from the Catholic tradition, that there is a sense in which once you accept even the idea of free speech, uh-huh, as free speech understood as I get to say whatever I want, once you accept that, you've already accepted an underlying premise that most people don't realize they've accepted. And that underlying premise is, there's no moral framework for speaking. Right. It's opinion is the framework for speaking, not morality. And so you've, by accepting the idea of free speech, most people have been implicitly accepting the idea of amoral speech and amoral ideas. Like that opinion is sufficient for the righteousness of speaking something. And which frankly, this is where, and this is actually a great point to make about Freemasonry. Freemasonry has always seen the Catholic Church as its greatest enemy. There's like no doubt about it. I'm not going to mention some of the books I've read. My spiritual director always knows. There's some books we definitely don't go to, but I always make sure my spiritual director knows. And so there are some books I have read from Freemasonic sources where the Catholic Church is undoubtedly, explicitly, no doubt at all, their greatest enemy. Okay. Right. And they see the Catholic Church as having suppressed human knowledge, human enlightenment, human achievement for millennia. Right. And they see it as constricting, right? And they are here to destroy that, you know, restraint. And so the biggest thing that many of them point out is they object to the Catholic Church's pompous claim that it has the authority to bind the human conscience. Mm-hmm. Meaning the human conscience is not some autonomous thing that is justified in believing or asserting whatever it wants, but that God actually instituted an authority in the world with the authority to bind and loose, as Christ talks about to both Peter and the apostles, in such a way that heaven will require it of humanity. You know, there isn't a living apostolic voice in the world, and that apostolic voice speaks for God. And so Freemasonry rejects this. And why? Well, it's obvious. It restricts their autonomy. It means that the divinity actually isn't within us waiting to be actualized. It means it's out there and we must submit to it. When you see this spirit, I mean, you see this including among many people on the so-called right, where it's just, well, we could, you know, I became a Catholic for many, many reasons, but one of them, you know, from Protestantism, and there are many wonderful Protestants. Many of them are my close friends, mentors, whatever. But Protestantism, I think, is deeply, deeply, deeply problematic. And this is one of the reasons why Protestantism really instantiated in the West, quite contrary, I think, to the explicit intentions of Calvin and Luther, although they were horrible philosophers. So if they were better philosophers, they would have realized what they were doing, but they were horrible philosophers. So, but it really instantiated into the West this idea of the autonomous conscience. That is ultimately accountable to God alone. Well, that sounds noble, but what it really means is that you become like a God. That's in practice, that's what it means. As a Protestant, I saw this everywhere. And frankly, this sort of idea has infected more and more Catholics. I see Catholics all the time who fundamentally reject timeless Catholic teaching. You know, and of course, the follow-up statement is usually, well, I went to Catholic school. And I'm like, well, then you're even, you know, you're three times more likely to be a heretic in my experience, you know. So, sorry, it's true. And so, this autonomy of the intellect, this autonomy of the human will is something the occult deeply despises. And it deeply despises the Catholic claim to be able to bind and loose that intellect and will.
It's kind of like a priest friend of mine. It's, you can use terrain and germ theory in the religious standpoint of this. Is he mentioned like most of us are modernists because we're swimming in a sea of modernism. It's affecting all of us. I just put a sermon up last night on St. Monica. We're recording this on the 5th of May.
Our Lady's Month.
Yes, Pius the 5th day. And he goes into if you read Butler's, he talks about how Monica was basically, you know, chided, beaten, you know, just abused by her husband.
Yeah.
But she never left him. She did everything. She didn't even complain about him. She basically prayed and did penance, offered up everything for his conversion, and it worked. And Father goes into it, you know, feminism is the root of this divorce idea, which you bring up in the book. And it's the Freemasonic and the communistic idea, no fault divorce. You can divorce for anything you want instead of doing penance. How many saints in the church we have that have stuck it out, that have taken an abuse and just worked on their husband to convert them, or vice versa, if it's an abusive wife, maybe, I don't know. But in our mindset, even comments were going, people were upset. So you can see good Catholics that are watching stuff like this, that even hurts. It stings them a little bit going, it's not the mindset we have today.
Yeah. Well, and you know, you apply this to the issues of church and state. This is why the Masonic agenda was always to completely separate the two, was always unalloyed religious liberty, as they call it. Unalloyed freedom of speech. And again, what do I mean by this? There's a sense in which obviously Catholics can and do support religious liberty. The Catholic Church, even during the medieval period, there's a whole lot of myths about this. Even during the medieval period, the Catholic Church insisted that conversion could not be compelled. Okay. Right. So somebody who is not baptized, if they were going to be baptized and become Catholic, that could not be at the tip of a sword. And then there are many examples of popes, you know, protecting Jews, you know, not in a 21st century, 20th century sense of liberalism. You know, they weren't 20th century liberals, but many times where, you know, I was working with a Jewish colleague on a project and we were both shocked by what we found. It just wasn't the version of history we thought. There were all these popes saying no to the blood libel. No, you know, leave them alone. Let them celebrate the Passover. Let them celebrate you know, the Day of Atonement, let them do what they do. And the Pope threatened Catholics with excommunication. You know, ironically, the church is far harsher with heretics than with Jews. And so at the end of the day, the issue is, does God give to his creature the right to reject him? Well, we could say no. The right. What is a right? Leo 13 says a right is a moral power. So does God give a moral power to reject him? No, he doesn't. Does God allow permissively people to reject him? Yes. But even that will not go on forever. There is a punishment for that, and it's eternal. There's no sense in which one can describe any of these things that most of us modern people believe we have. You know, many even conservatives say, well, I have a right from God to free speech. It's like, you do? You know, I'll even with a Protestant, I'll be like, you think you have a right from God to go outside and publicly blaspheme Jesus Christ, to publicly say obscenities, to do all you believe God gave you a right to use your mouth that way? And it's like the absurdity of it is exposed immediately. Now, should we as a free society allow people to? I think it's, you know, generally a good idea, because for many reasons. That's a whole other topic. But yeah, the occult agenda was free this, free that. I have a right to this, right to that. And ultimately, what it does is here's what happens when you claim that nature is sufficient. Nature alone is sufficient for its final end. Nature begins regressing into the unnatural. Nature cannot perceive, let alone do, the natural law perfectly without grace. And so I was actually talking with John Henry Weston about this. It's very interesting. So before the so-called Enlightenment, nature was seen by Christians in a very sacramental way, meaning you see something in nature and it. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a divine sign that affects what it signifies. So to have a sacramental view of nature is where you see nature, but your conception of it is automatically pointing to the divine. So you see it as this came from God ex nihilo. And since it came from God, it has a purpose that I can discern with my reason. And since I have a free will that can discern right and wrong and choose accordingly, I must use this thing, whether it be my body or, you know, a knife or a gun or another human being, I must use this thing or this person in a way that is that is in accord with its end, with its purpose. And so that was the sacramental Christendom view of nature. Well, after the so-called Reformation, what happened? People, almost immediately within a century, philosophy is getting to a place where it cannot attain certainty. And it's trying to find, it can't get a certainty about anything because everybody's contending with each other. There's no one who can say, thus saith the Lord, about all these Bible interpretations. And so almost immediately, the theological controversy bleeds into philosophy. And you have people like Descartes who's saying, I think, therefore I am. So he's not even starting with the creator. He's starting with himself. Now, he was probably a Catholic, so he probably didn't intend this. But again, lots of bad philosophers don't intend things and they don't realize that that's what they're actually doing because they're bad philosophers. So what Descartes was trying to do was trying to reduce all knowledge to a syllogism, you know, syllogism just being minor premise or major premise, minor premise, conclusion. And so he was trying to reduce all knowledge to mathematical certainty. Why? Because man, after the Protestant revolt, had lost the ability to say, this is what Christ Church says. This is allowed, this isn't. And so what happens is as we proceed into the Enlightenment, so-called, the view of nature fundamentally changes to a mechanistic, purely mechanical conception. And how we look at nature, and it's no longer automatically seen in relation to its divine origin and therefore its purpose, since God is logos, reason. It's seen as, what can we do with this for the sake of aggrandizing our power? And so it's the relationship with nature changes from one of kind of, I think, fellowship, you could say. This is a big topic, and there's many better experts on it. But one of fellowship to basically one of power. And so it's very interesting. When I was talking with John Henry Weston, he was saying, well, why are we having this sort of fall into absolute insanity these days when much of it came from a sort of rationalism, a sort of worship of the human mind? And I said, because Catholic theology is true. What do I mean by that? I mean that this sort of naturalistic conception of nature separated nature from the sacraments, said that nature alone, sola natura, was sufficient. And what happens? We know the sacraments, again, enlighten the intellect, strengthen the will. So if both of those are absent, that means that nature in a state of original sin no longer has its intellect enlightened, no longer has its will strengthened. And so we know that nature itself cannot attain its end without grace. So what happens? It regresses into anti-nature. And all of this happens while at the same time our species makes these gigantic advances scientifically and technologically, because we have reconceived of nature as this purely mechanistic mathematical thing, which, so yeah, that knowledge, that gnosis continues to increase, but it does so in a way that's separated from the teleological purpose of not only the human soul, but nature itself. It's been completely divorced. And so, sorry, that may be a bit heady, but that's essentially why I think our society is increasingly irrational, but our technological prowess continues to expand. So,
and also in your introduction, because the editor's introduction in this is, what, you got about 50 pages? I mean, something you wrote like a book, yeah, inside the book, on the book.
Yeah, yeah.
And you bring up Leo about when he says, where I just had it in here, being lulled to sleep, is it? Yes. How, by which virtue may be lulled to sleep. So I think it was in San Francisco a couple of years ago, they thought about banning cussing, because if you're a nationalist, I'm sorry?
In San Francisco?
Yes. They were trying to ban cussing, which
so a lot of people go around naked, but no cussing.
Yeah. Weird. Well, this was, you know, how long ago was this? A decade ago, something like this? Now, I remember back then, a bunch of guys on we would say the right were upset. That's free speech. Congress shall not. Now, I'm not a 14th Amendment guy. So yeah. I'm looking at this in a federalism point of view, going, hey, the states can do anything they want. Which, if you're in North Carolina, if you see the last 2 weeks, we've pretty much taken down the lefties, first of all, because of federalism.
Yeah.
Now, back, I think porn was thrown out, and it was Clinton that ended up saying, oh, porn's free speech. So now we got free speech all over, from here in the ice world and off and back. So we go from back in the day where guys were holding the door open for women, helping them out of the car, dressing well, things like this, speaking well, not cussing, not looking like slobs, things like this. A buddy of mine, Mike Church, called it the obedience to the unenforceable. And now being lulled to sleep, in a sense, now you got all, it goes back to San Francisco just the other day, where a swimmer gets attacked for wanting to swim with other, just her. She doesn't want dudes swimming with her or being in the locker room. And people are fighting against that. People in women's sports are actually promoting guys coming in and taking their place.
Yeah.
And you talk about G.K. Chesterton, just so far, your mind's so open, your brain falls out. We're there.
Yeah. Well, and again, it comes back to nature alone. I can't emphasize this enough. The pagan mysteries were predicated on the idea that man was capable of reaching his final end, beatitude, the beatific vision. They didn't conceive of it as the beatific vision, but whatever the highest salvation that man is capable of, he's capable of it through his nature alone. He doesn't need a participation in the divine nature. So I gave a lecture in Florida recently about this. Catholics really, really need to understand the power of the sacraments in this regard. The power of being baptized, of being healed of most of original sin. The Romans Road, as I often heard it in Protestantism, in Romans 1, I mean, Paul Paul explained this. Yeah, that one. Paul explains this in terms of the, by the way, I was extremely tired when I had like zero sleep, had a 4 a.m. flight. So anyway, but Paul explains this as a constant degeneration, and God just gives people up at some point. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when you hear things like Oprah and honestly, even the QAnon movement, mm-hmm. and, you know, there's a lot of, there are, that's what's so interesting about right now. I do believe there are very serious, you know, I believe there are an aligning of interests in a, I guess you could say, conspiratorial fashion. At the same time, what that has led to is a lot of nonsense. And when you hear a lot of the QAnon stuff or whatever, a term you'll hear on the right a lot these days is awakening.
Yes.
And it's extremely occultic. And I know it's occultic because of the way they talk about it. And again, they all talk about it as if the divinity is already within you.
They have the knowledge.
That's the whole point. That's the whole point. And if the divinity is already within you, then yeah, you do have a right to say what you want. You do have a right to go with whatever religion you want, no matter how false. You do have a right to use your body in a pornographic way and put it out. I mean, so, and then Pope Leo XIII has an observation in the introduction that's very eerie. He does say, and Monsignor Dillon outlines this as well, one of the key agendas of the Freemasonic and occultic societies was to morally degrade the population. And now why? Very simple, actually. And I encourage Catholics to always think about things in kind of this way, at least have it be one of the ways to think about it. We know that the soul has two main aspects, the intellect and the will. The intellect is how we know, and the will is how we choose, right? So we know, even without the sacraments, there's a certain sense in which we know what's right and wrong. We don't fully know it, but there's a sense, there's a vestigial awareness there. Paul talks about it. You know, those who, you know, Gentiles who do the law without knowing the law are like a law unto themselves, right? And so the law, eternity is on the hearts of all men. There's a sense in which we know, okay? Not fully, but we know. And so what happens is when our intellect knows, but our will does something different than our intellect, we literally make ourselves a split personality. Those things get further and further apart. And when the intellect and the will are further and further apart, that creates profoundly weakened, insecure people. And Pope Leo XIII basically talked about, he didn't quite explain it that way, but he did say that this moral decay is essentially meant to make people more compliant at the climactic moment of this plot to completely overturn Christian civilization, which Monsignor Dillon essentially equates with the appearance of Antichrist. That by the time that moment comes, so many people in this world will have intellects and wills that are so far apart from one another. Their intellects are so darkened, their wills are so weakened, that whenever that climactic moment comes, they will just submit and they'll give in. Because they have habituated themselves to not do what their intellect knows. They've habituated themselves to will contrary to what they know. Mm-hmm. And I think, frankly, I think that's why so many people are extremely insecure these days. I mean, it's a human condition, don't get me wrong, but I think it's even worse these days. Because, and this, I mean, this is why Jordan Peterson, you know, he's, I hope he becomes Catholic. I've met Jordan Peterson, wonderful man. You know, he has a lot of good stuff out there. I don't agree with everything, but this is why he talks about, you know, most of us know we're not doing everything we can and should, and that weighs on us. And so anyway, that's the psychological insight into all this. It's the same basic idea. So, but for our intellect to fully know and our will to do, God has given us his power in the sacraments. So that's why the occult, whether it's making, in the French Revolution, making the mass illegal, making it illegal for priests to do certain things. We saw this a lot in the Protestant so-called Reformation. Cutting the population off from the sacraments is huge. And so that's why, frankly, you know, not intending to go into too much detail, but I read this book during the lockdowns, and we all know what happened during the lockdowns. I think people can, to a certain extent, have different prudential opinions about this. It was my first Easter as a Catholic. So you can imagine what that was like, especially reading this thing. Yeah, exactly. So for the first time in Catholic history since perhaps the Diocletian persecution, virtually the entire worldwide public celebration of Easter was canceled.
And the tie into how you roll. I mean, one of the people know me that I don't like just having clickbait videos on here. I want the reason for this is kind of like the Sun Tzu idea of if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you have a chance of beating something. You have a chance of winning the war. If you don't know your enemy, you don't, and you know yourself, you got a 50-50. You don't know either, you got no chance. This is trying to learn who your enemy is. So like when we have a devotion and we start talking about the Holy Face, like that's a cute devotion if you don't know the why about it. When our Lord tells Sister Maria, I want you to make war on the communists. If you listen to Leo de Ponce, one day they will shut down the churches. And then all of a sudden.
Oh, I hadn't heard of that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
When
yeah.
was that?
18.
Okay. You'll need to send that to me afterward.
Yeah. 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 I'll shoot you that. But yeah, I mean, he predicted that was going to happen. If we don't, and he said another one, something about if we don't stop these revolutionaries now, they will take over the world. And at the same time, before Leo, you had the antithesis to all this, Gabriel Garcia Moreno, who talked to Pius IX, corresponded with him, kicked out the heretics, built the roads, brought in the teaching orders, made sure it didn't start the day until he went to mass. And who killed him? It was the Freemasons. Oh, you probably, I don't know if you ever heard that story. You go after the free market at all cost guys. There was
And I used to be that way.
Yeah, me too.
Growing up a Reaganite conservative.
Yeah,
you
me
know,
too.
I want as free a market as possible, but as an ideology of saying, you know, all economic transactions as long as they're free are acceptable. Yeah, it's nuts. It's totally nuts.
Andrew Wilkow,
it divorces morality from economics.
He is Andrew Wilkow is the line because capitalism is boss. There was bringing up the Garcia Moreno thing. There was an earthquake. He found out somebody was charging exorbitant amounts of money for water, comes down and publicly flogs the guy for taking advantage of these people for the situation.
Yeah.
Whereas if you look at somebody that's a free market at all costs, they're going to look at was that whole thing with, I think it was Lou Rockwell's site that has a thing about the Scrooge was right. Something like this.
Wow.
Oh yeah. Look that up.
No, but again, this is why a whole society is habituated to an autonomous will. Autonomy just literally means auto, self, nomi, law. That's all it means. And so it's habituating the entire society to self law, which we're now at the point. I don't know if it can go any further than denying the maleness or femaleness of one's body. That may be, I think we have further to go in terms of how bad that gets, but that it's hard to imagine how it could go even further than that. I mean, maybe outright claims of divinity, sure. But besides that, you know, we're reaching a terminus point of how absurd it can get. You know, the Latin satirist or a poet Horace said something to the effect of, you know, you can push out nature all you want, but sweep out nature all you want, but in the end it will come rushing back in. You know, the gods of the copybook headings, as Kipling called it. You can only deny the natural order for so long before the vacuum is created and something must fill its place, which again goes back to the thesis, antithesis, synthesis idea. I truly believe a lot of this is creating tension in society that will call for a resolution. And that makes me very nervous. I'm forgetting his name right at the moment, a right-wing commentator. I think I'm forgetting his name, out of Texas. I think he's right in a lot of things, but he has said, I'm warning the left that if you keep pushing this, many on the right will vote for fascism. I will not vote for fascism. At this rate, if the Republican Party starts openly in its platform saying, you know, we can't even support marriage for what it is anymore, I won't even be able to vote Republican, frankly. Maybe I will just become a monk at that point. But I think he's right. I think I you know, this is another topic, but I have been surprised at the normal average level of conversation for many on my home tribe politically, what they're willing to do. And frankly, it's on the left too. So both sides are kind of getting radicalized. I obviously think the left is worse. But a lot of this has to do with, if you create a bunch of people who kind of philosophically, even theologically, think that the intellect and the will can be separate, you are preparing the way, you know, it's like a dark John the Baptist kind of a thing, a false prophet. You're preparing the way for those people to fully give in when Antichrist arrives.
People don't think that everything that the Holy Father says is wrong or everything he says is right. But he had a great
message. He said some good stuff the other day.
I'm sorry?
He said some good stuff the other day.
Oh, yeah. He said some good stuff a lot of times. It's just the people that are focused on – it's like I posted a photo, an article about this beautiful church that just got built at Daniel Island, South Carolina. Daniel Island, South Carolina, 2% is the second least Catholic state in the union. And people are finding, it doesn't have an altar. Can we work on getting the beauty first and then educating the people?
Yeah.
That's a topic for another conversation. What was it going with that? What did I start out by saying?
The Holy Father and things
he did. He had a thing for everyone saying Catholics need to get involved in politics. And I thoroughly agree with that, saying we got to get our people, because you see the Protestants doing it. When the lockdowns stopped down here, it wasn't the Catholics that helped push it. It was the Protestants that was helping pushing to get it going. When you see things like what's going on, like I said, in the state house in North Kakalaki, there ain't that many Catholics in the state house. There's a lot of Protestants in there. If you see a lot of good stuff going on, that you go, hey, I can get on board with this. We're not in imagine if we had ourselves like-minded like ourselves. That's what Mary Concilio O'Brien's book, Christian Social Principles, and little education like that. What is law? What is this? What does St. Thomas say about what a rule is? What is this? Brings in the fascism. Because people don't even, they throw the words around, not even knowing, like you said, we'll vote fascism. Most people don't even know what that is. Some people think it's cool. I mean, we're ignorant across the board on things, that we're only driven by passions or emotion anymore. We get the memes. We don't like looking dig deep. I mean, a great book. How many people are going to literally seriously get down and say, let's dig through this, figure out who the enemy is, and let's focus whatever it takes, is the sermon I put up yesterday by Father. Whatever it takes. Do you have whatever it takes to fight this? Or are we just complaining about it?
Yeah, well, again, I think the entire occult premise and what it's tried to do for centuries, and honestly, it really did, in a way, begin with Protestantism. But it's the separation of the intellect and the will, asserting that the intellect can assent to things that are not true, and the will can follow that, and it's not a problem. This is why, you know, Leo XIII talks a lot about the plot against the family, and we know from Our Lady of Fatima that the final battle, as Sister Lucy said, will involve the family. And the family is the ultimate in nature's endowments, right? If the family is not just an individual, you know, many on the right these days conceive of the fundamental unit of society being the individual. That's how I used to think of things. It's just, you know, growing up Protestant and, you know, conservative, so-called, in America, you know, the individual, the rights of the individual. Now, the rights of the individual are important. You know, I'm not going to deny that. Every human being has the image of God on them. There's a dignity there. No doubt about it. But the ultimate unit of society is not the individual. It's the family. Mm-hmm. And we can know that through many different ways. I think you can know that from Aristotle and just the insights of the good pagans. But the family is ultimate, because the family, nobody is born into this world as an individual. they're born into a family. You know, you need a mom and a dad. You don't get to choose that. And yet, and here's an interesting insight, you know, the whole modern project is based on the idea that I cannot be bound by anything I don't consent to, which of course is immediately disproven. If you just think about the family, did you consent to your parents? Did you consent to your sisters or your brothers or whatnot? And yet there's still a commandment, honor thy mother and father. So it's binding. It's a binding moral law to honor your mother and father who you did not consent to. So, and yet many people, thinking they're being conservative, think that consent is the essence of authority, that authority only flows from consent. It's ridiculous. But, all right. but this flawed premise has entered everything in our society. Right. Which is why, as Leo XIII so often says in Monsignor Dillon, the Masonic groups wanted to instantiate this idea of popular sovereignty, that all authority and sovereignty is in the people. Again, which is the analogy to what I said earlier about divinity being within the person already. It's literally making the people a form of God.
I'll add in the extreme, the other side, the anarcho-capitalists, I will say.
Oh, yeah.
There is no government. There is no this. Look at the family union. You don't run your family that way.
Well, and I don't know if maybe you mean it this way. I don't know if the anarcho-capitalists are on the other side. I think they take that principle to its logical extreme, that I'm not bound by anything I don't explicitly consent to. Right?
Yeah.
So that's why the Masonic agenda was always to make divorce, take it from a side. You know, people need to realize for much of Western history, marriage was under the jurisdiction of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It was a sacrament. And as a sacrament, it was under the tutelage of the church. The church was the custodian of marriage, right? And so we have this fundamental breakdown with marriage, not with the Freemasons, but with Protestantism. You know, you can read William Bradford's account of founding the Plymouth Colony, and he has this section in there where he talks about marriage being part of the civil magistrate's duty, the civil magistrate. So it's under the state, not it's under a natural institution, the state, not a supernatural institution, the church. And so Protestantism itself began this process of de-supernaturalizing marriage, right? And then Freemasonry just took it to the next step. So, well, if it's not supernatural, if it's natural, and if people have a natural right to only be bound by what they consent to, well, then if they no longer consent to marriage, they should be able to divorce.
Uh-huh.
It flows perfectly, you know, diabolically, but perfectly. And so, you know, at least in terms of the, you know, logically. And so, from the beginning, you can see this in all sorts of Masonic writings. They wanted divorce to be easy. They wanted I saw someone, I hope I get to talk with him about this book at some point, because I think he'd like it, but Zuby, you know, this African-American musician, he's had a lot of great commentary during COVID. I don't agree with everything he says, but he was having an exchange with Dr. Michael Robillard and Michael Noland, who are like these Catholic manosphere guys, have a lot of, you know, they're great guys in many ways. Robillard's not married, Noland is, and Noland's taught at Eton Academy in the UK, this elite boys school. I think like most British prime ministers have gone there. Charles III coronated tomorrow, to be coronated tomorrow. He went to Eton, I believe. And so he was fired because he was said, hey, lecture on basically whatever you want to lecture about. And he apparently gave a lecture on patriarchy and why it's a good thing. So that was too far. But they were having a debate with Zuby, where Zuby was basically saying marriage is becoming a less viable option for most men because the laws simply don't support it. You know, it can be broken at a whim. You know, the vast majority of divorces, 80% plus, are initiated by the women. If it's no fault, there's no valid reason that has to be provided for that. You know, my parents divorced when I was 2012. And it was horrible. Fortunately, there's a good relationship there. My father's coming to the church. My mom is on her way to the church right now. So there's been a lot of healing. So thank God. Mm-hmm. But Zuby was making this point. And look, I think marriage is a great thing. I don't fully agree with what Zuby's saying, that people are therefore justified and not necessarily getting married. But his point is a valid one. It's a valid, and but this is my point that I would make to him is that this is a long agenda. This is a long planned, long sought for agenda to make the autonomous will to apply that to marriage, which is exactly what, again, the way was prepared for it by Protestantism. Now, let me, you know, as we get to the end of this conversation, I probably should have talked more about this at the beginning, but I want to give an even bigger context for this. So we know that there's a city of God and the city of man, as St. Augustine so famously talked about, other fathers did too. But so there's a city, if you have two circles, city of God, city of man. But what the fathers also talk about, and Jesus warns about, the apostles warn about, is people who come into the church and who are wolves, right? So in reality, it's like there's a Venn diagram, right? Sorry, my fists are, I can't do, you know. There's a Venn diagram, there's an overlap where the body of Christ and the body of the devil, and I'm getting that term from many church fathers, including Thomas, there's a sense in which part of the body of the devil, to use a perhaps loaded word, infiltrates the body of Christ, the physical, visible body of Christ on earth, right? The body of Christ in heaven is perfectly pure, triumphant, whatnot. But on earth, there is this intermixture. And the fathers use the typology from Christ's own parables, the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. They talk about Noah's Ark, which Peter talks about being a type of the church. But in Noah's Ark, there were clean and unclean animals, according to later kosher laws. And so in this life, and then there's the clean and the unclean, the righteous and the unrighteous. And by the way, any of us, if I'm in a state of grace or you're in a state of grace, we could choose after this interview or even during this interview if we wanted to fall into mortal sin. So we can join the chaff. We can be a goat. So none of us should presume on that, right? But the apostles in the parable about the wheat and the chaff, they ask, you know, Jesus says, well, should we root up the chaff? And he says, no, that will be done at the end, because if you root it all out now, you're going to rip out the wheat as well. Very interesting. So St. Augustine would say to the Donatists who, you know, separated from the church, he's saying, no, you're presuming to separate wheat and chaff now when our Lord says that will be done at the end, which is why separating from the Catholic Church is never a viable option, right? So where am I going with this? I talk about it in the introduction a lot, but St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 calls Antichrist the man of lawlessness, okay? Lawlessness. So then the question becomes, well, what are the God-ordained sources of lawfulness? Well, the church has always taught it's the temporal power, the state, you know, how we conceive of the state in modern terms, you know, there's some problems, but we'll just say that for simplicity's sake, the state, Romans 13, state has a sword to go after, to pursue justice and go after wrongdoers, evildoers, and then the spiritual hierarchy, the priesthood. So you have the temporal power and the spiritual power. But like any of us in a state of original sin, without grace, the temporal power, absent the guidance of the spiritual power, is incapable of attaining its end, which is justice, right? Justice and the common good for society. Because the temporal power, like as the individual can't perfectly perceive the natural law, let alone do it, the temporal power is in a similar situation. So the temporal power needs the spiritual power. And one of the key letters about this is from Pope Gelasius to Emperor Anastasius in the 400s. And Pope Gelasius refers to the temporal power as the potestas, the power, and he refers to the spiritual power as the auctoritas, the authority. So one has power and one has authority, okay? So Christendom was essentially the temporal powers of the earth accepting. It's not like the church started governing everything, like started, you know, being police officers and firemen, no, not like that. But the church guided the temporal power to what was right and true. And the temporal power legislated accordingly, okay? And so that is why the occult agenda has always wanted to separate those two. So Paul refers to this katakon, this restrainer. Again, a singular he and a neuter it. I'm skipping a whole lot. It's a huge topic. But essentially what I believe is that katakon, that restrainer, was Christendom. It's the temporal powers, the temporal sword, submitting their sword to the spiritual power, the spiritual sword. And the growth of that in the world, obviously the first few centuries of the church were dire persecution, but even throughout the history of the church, even throughout Christendom, you know, popes were persecuted, Rome was besieged, all that kind of stuff. So it's never been a perfect situation, but throughout all the ages of Christendom, nobody would have doubted that the Ten Commandments are the moral standard. That's why when Machiavelli came out with The Prince and his sort of amoral approach to politics, even in the 1500s, no one's going to claim that the Middle Ages were some sort of heaven. But even in the 1500s, people were shocked. You know, so throughout all the ages of Christendom, despite all the times when people didn't do what they should do, it was agreed that the Ten Commandments were the moral standard, right? On all sorts of things. What we've seen since Christendom, the temporal and the spiritual being different, it's very important. They're different, but they're united, is there's not even a shared moral standard. Even when people are not doing what they should be doing, we no longer even agree about what is the ideal. The Ten Commandments are nowhere to be seen, and many people just laugh at you. And you know, if you're an American today and you say, I think the Ten Commandments should guide our political life, which virtually all American statesmen would have agreed with you until not that long ago, you'll be accused of being an Iranian mullah. You know, it's ridiculous. And so I fundamentally believe that katakon is Christendom. And there are many examples from throughout the church fathers in the Middle Ages where the church was in fact suppressing all sorts of occult activities, witchcraft, sorcery, paganism. It was suppressing it. There are accounts from the Middle Ages where these witches and sorcerers who the church was going after, and ironically, the treatises that deal with this question, the first people they're trying to convince that it's real are Catholics. They're saying, you know, to the bishops and the priests and the lay, yeah, this is real. This is very real. But what these sorcerers, these magicians would do, they would often kill babies. They were very much about contraception and offering, you know, other black rituals and whatnot. I don't need to get into. But the point is that there's profound, like, contraception and abortion, very important to these people for millennia. And then look at what's happened in our society with Supreme Court cases like Griswold in the 1960s. Contraception can no longer be prevented. In the 70s, obviously with Roe. Roe is, abortion should be available. And now Roe's been overturned, but look at what's happening. We're having, again, that bifurcation. People are hammering down, abortion shouldn't just be safe, legal, and rare. It should be celebrated. It should be like a positive act of self-love. You know, that's how many people are approaching it these days. So with the lack of restraint from Christendom, that leads to lawlessness. It leaves the Ten Commandments being gutted, to being removed from the courthouses, from the state houses. And so I fundamentally believe that's where we are. And again, I think it ultimately has to do with desacralizing the world. In one way or another, from the state, from individuals, from families, separating them from the necessity of the sacraments. Because the sacraments alone will enlighten our intellects and strengthen our wills to love God and obey Him. We cannot do it without the sacraments, okay? And so a society that separates people from the sacraments and or doesn't prioritize their access to the sacraments, as occurred imperfectly, but as occurred during the years of Christendom, the centuries of millennia of Christendom, that society is one that is preparing the way for the man of lawlessness and the reemergence of the beast that in John's time was and will be again. That beast that will be again, Monsignor Dillon and implicitly Leo XIII says it's related to Freemasonry and occultism. So anyway, I think that's where we're going.
Yeah, that's why I brought up Garcia, because Leo said he was the epitome of a Catholic government. It was literally the opposite of what Freemasonry is pretty much trying to.
Garcia, remind me what you're referring to.
I'm sorry?
Remind me what you're referring to. You said Garcia.
Garcia Moreno, Ecuadorian president. As Leo said, he was the epitome of a Catholic government. I'm going, he did the opposite of what is lined out in what their game plan is, which Dillon brings up in here.
Well, when you read the accounts of like St. Boniface going to the Germans or, Clovis being baptized with the Franks, Augustine going to, you know, not Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine of Canterbury going to the British Isles, St. Patrick to Ireland. you always see that when these temporal rulers are baptized and brought into the church, the Pope and the hierarchy are encouraging them. They're not saying convert your people by the sword. Far from it. There are actually some temporal rulers who tried to do that, and the popes were like, no, 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 no. Do not do that. But encourage them to be baptized. Baptism, the question is, the source of authority in the world, does it proceed from the autonomous will of human beings and societies, what we consent to? Or does it come from God? And if it comes from God, does it come through by virtue of our baptism? The society of Christendom was one in which authority came from the sacraments. So when you were baptized, you joined the new covenant. You joined a covenantal sacramental society. And like any covenant, you were bound by its strictures, right? And so when Christendom is being created, when Europe and whatnot is being converted, you'll see King Alfred, for example, in what is now England, he's incorporating the Ten Commandments into his legal code. You know, this former pagan, barbarian, and the popes are encouraging this. He's saying, encourage your people to get baptized, make the Ten Commandments part of your legal code. Mm-hmm. So anyway, this is what the process of building Christendom was like. And so we've seen very much the opposite of this process the last few centuries, but especially the last few decades, you know. And then another point this is related to, oh gosh, this would be a huge topic. There's a lecture I gave on the catechon, the restrainer. What is it? And it's in a private link on YouTube. I can send it to you if you want to share it. But essentially, Doug Wilson is a Protestant. He said this the other day. He said, we're kind of entering the point in our civilization where if you claim to have a neutral public square and you eliminate the last vestiges of Christendom, then what you don't have is a neutral public square. What you have is a square that's naked, and the seven demons come back, as Jesus describes in his parable. He describes that, he binds a strong man, he plunders his goods, and the house is all clean. But then he says later on, the strong man comes back with seven more demons, even worse. So I believe Jesus is describing not only the personal situation, but the civilizational position. Pagans who don't know God are in a far better position than a civilization that did know God and rejected him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, the apostles say that. If you come to know the truth and you reject it, it would be better that you had not known it at all.
Yeah.
And so that's why when you look at what we're in now, I would argue it's worse, and it will get even worse than what we had in the pagan period, because this is the difference between a pagan civilization and an apostate civilization. An apostate civilization is far worse, far worse.
No, yeah, I'm 100% with you on that.
And Douglas Wilson doesn't realize that his Protestantism played, a key role in achieving that. I hope I get to talk to him about it. He's a good guy. He talks a lot about a lot of good things. And there's a lot of good Protestants. He was talking with James White, who very anti-Catholic, but again, he on cultural issues, a lot of good stuff. But I hope we get to talk about this at some point because,
I remember a priest going down to, Atlanta, and it was during the Chick-fil-A thing a couple of years ago, maybe it was a decade ago, and the lady goes, I'm so glad you're here to fight with us. And he ended up saying he thought about it for a couple of months. He goes, I wish I had that time back. I could have told her it's because of what that break in Protestantism that we are here. And he goes,
yeah,
you're on the wrong side and you don't even know it. But
well, and here's the thing with that anti-church. Sorry, I didn't really fully flesh this out because it's all these things are very related to one another. So I probably need to think through it more so I can articulate it better. With the masonry and the eschatological stuff. But that overlap between the body of the devil and the body of Christ I was talking about, wheat, chaff, sheep, goats, that overlap, a lot of people use the term anti-church, and I think that's very apropos. What that anti-church does, the constant pattern of history is the anti-church teams up with the world. Why? Because they're actually both part of the same body, the body of the devil, and they team up against the church. So the fathers talk a lot about this heresy and schismatics, heretics and schismatics. They very much are part of the devil's plotting against the church. Okay. And so now heretics and schismatics start as what? Catholics. Mm-hmm. Catholics, right? So a lot of the preparing, just if there's any Protestant listeners, this is not a Catholics are all good and Protestants are all wicked. Objectively, the Catholic faith is true. Objectively, it's far better to be in full communion with the church. But, you know, many scandals have paved the way for these sorts of things. Corrupt bishops, corrupt popes even, bad priests, horrible catechesis. I mean, all of these things prepare the way. I mean, I don't know if the quote is true, but St. John Chrysostom, I've seen him quoted as saying, you know, the road to hell is paved with the skulls of bishops. I have not been able to find that quote, but I have seen pictures of medieval cathedrals, mm-hmm. you know, so the height of Christendom, the height of, in some ways, the Catholic Church's power. The Catholic Church is building cathedrals where it shows a line of clerics rushing into the jaws of hell.
Yeah, yeah.
And at the head is bishops. So the Catholic Church has always been aware of this phenomena. There's always Judases. There's always wolves. Mm-hmm. This is the constant pattern of history. And so, but yes, the way has most definitely been prepared theologically, then philosophically, by Protestantism. No doubt. So-
To finish up, I like to bring up solutions afterwards. We gave you some dark, the ugly, the non-beautiful. So give you some ideas on what to do later. I'm all for like the Professor Donald Livingston's idea of decentralization, breaking this thing up, and then he goes, but then we got to convert it. Because obviously after the French Revolution, everything got centralized. Then you have these nations, instead of these little republics, everything got centralized. And that's another thing, because now you get a big guy that you brought up. You have a head, and that's filtering all the way down for everybody. One size fits all type deal mindset. So what's some ideas, solutions on your side to give to the people?
I don't know. I don't know as far as the practical concerns. I think there are a lot of valid approaches. I'll be honest. I'm being more and more honest about this these days. I personally think... I could be wrong. I'm not dogmatic about this. I personally think we're much more likely to see the arrival of Antichrist in my lifetime than not. That's my opinion. I could be wrong. In many ways, I hope I'm wrong. In some ways, I hope I'm right, because it means Jesus is coming back too. But there's a whole lot of, you know, trial and tribulation to go through before that happens. I do think typologically and prophetically, you know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul refers to a great apostasy. There's only one great apostasy he refers to. And if fundamentally that's related to separating church and state completely, as has happened in the formerly Christian West. It's even happened in the East. You know, the Eastern Orthodox can't claim to be quite different in this regard. The temporal has been separated from the spiritual power. What else would constitute a great apostasy, a great rebellion? I don't know. Christendom is basically gone. So if this is not the great apostasy, I don't know what is. So I'm kind of leery. I consider Christendom to be the expression of the full gospel, bringing all things into obedience to Christ. I also think Christendom is not coming back, frankly. And so my ultimate solution, so to speak, is a sacramental life. And that may sound kind of, you know,
boring,
spooky, but it really is. It's like, since becoming Catholic, I think about the Day of Judgment way more than I ever used to. You know, on my desk, I've got, this is fake, by the way, but I've got my memento mori, my memory of death, and the four final things. And so death, judgment, heaven, hell. I think the sacramental life, prayer, I pray a rosary every day. That's been a game changer for me with certain sins. It's been a game changer in many ways, not just sin, but also growing in virtue. Frequenting the sacraments. Catholics need to fully understand what the church has always taught on this, that absent the sacraments, our intellects will not be enlightened, our wills will not be strengthened to obey Christ. And as a Protestant, the thing that ultimately, to quote St. Thomas More from A Man for All Seasons, it's ultimately a matter of love. I would read Christ and he'd say, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And then he said to his apostles, teach them, all the disciples that they'll make, to observe all that I have commanded you. This is a great commission in Matthew 28. Mm-hmm. So as a Protestant, I wanted to know, okay, well, then what are these commandments? If I want to love Jesus, what are these commandments? Well, in Protestantism, there is no way to arrive at certainty about much of that. Trent Horn just did a video about all these Protestants, including one of the biggest Protestant YouTubers, Mike Winger or something, you know, literally saying masturbation could be okay, or lust in certain situations is okay, or contraception, or I mean, there, you know,
if you people got to build a ticket, then why? Yeah, sure.
Oh, yeah, well, yeah. And, you know, we'll keep it family friendly, but the point is that there is no way to arrive at certainty in Protestantism. There just isn't. Right. You'll have, you know, good educated man here, good educated man there, you know, ad infinitum, and they're disagreeing. Sometimes they'll agree on some things, but many times they're disagreeing. So how do I get the final word, thus saith the Lord, on what he commands and expects of me? And now since becoming Catholic, it's like, well, I can know what that commandment is, but my nature has been damaged. It needs to be healed by the sacraments. So none of this will happen without the sacraments. And again, I don't think Christendom is coming back, quite honestly. I don't have a comprehensive political program for people. I definitely think people should fight, but, you know, I'll leave that. That will be for future discussions. I didn't come with some prepared political program, but at the end of the day, you know, you can gain the whole world, but it's not worth it if you lose your soul, as our Lord teaches. And so, and that's one of the things that Monsignor Dillon emphasizes, and what I would emphasize to many Catholics who may be prone to thinking, you know, there's a Freemason under every rock. One, there isn't. And two, we need to avoid excessive curiosity about these things. It may be ironic hearing that from me since I've done this book, but there's a sense in which you can know the enemy, and that's as far as you need to go. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't need to know all the, look, I believe there are Satanists who are coming out right now. We're seeing it. You know, they've communicated through symbolism, and many of them do that because there's a great pride and vanity in I'm in the know, right? I've got the gnosis. It's extremely prideful and vain. In law school, I actually had a Freemason who tried to recruit me. Now, Freemasons never say, will you join Freemasonry? They will like present it to you, and they will not act and welcome you in unless you say to them, can I join? Okay. And then I had another one in Cal. Anyway, interesting story. It was before I was Catholic, and it appeared, I get to join this fraternity that's had this profound effect on American history and the world. And a lot of people think controls things. I mean, there's a lot of ego boosting that happens in that kind of thing. Thank God I didn't do it. There was just something holding me back. Of course, our Lord knew that I'd becoming Catholic. So, but the sacramental life, prayer, silence. I think silence is huge. If people haven't read Cardinal Seurat's book on silence, it's one of you. Have you?
No, I got it. It's on my
list. It's one of the best books I've ever read.
I'm wanting to get him on to talk about it.
It's amazing. It's amazing. Yeah. I hope he's Pope, but you know.
But like you said, you can know everything about this backwards and forwards, upside down, in different languages. But if you're not praying, you're not doing the sacraments, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, doing your duty, then it's all for naught.
If I have all faith to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing.
Especially that.
Yes. Another verse I read as a Protestant was like, wait, if it's faith alone, and Paul's saying you can have all faith, but not love and still be nothing. Anyway,
another show on
Protestantism. Yeah,
there's quite a few of those. So
anyway, I want my Protestant friends to come home. So it's none of it's meant with hatred or malice. It's pure love, and I want them to come home.
Here's the book again. It's The War of the Antichrist with the Church and Christian Civilization. It'll be in the show notes underneath. If you're familiar with the YouTube channel, because you're watching it on there probably, it's been on the community section, so you can see the book title, and there's the link right there. It'll be underneath in the show notes. Also,
endorsed by Pope Leo XIII.
Thrown in by Leo. You don't get a signed copy of his photo, but he liked it. Yeah. Pitch your website. Tell everybody where to go find out more for you.
Yeah, joshuatcharles.com. And my Twitter's the same, @joshuatcharles. And I'm doing a blog, Becoming Catholic, that I'm adding a whole lot to that these days. And I've got more books coming later this year and next year as well. One of them will be with some buddies of mine, all former White House speechwriters, we're all converts.
I heard, I'm looking forward to that one.
It's called Persecuted from Within, How the Saints Endured Crises in the Church. And so it seemed kind of relevant. And so we're doing like 12 miniature biographies of different saints. And so I'm covering, you know, saints like Athanasius and John Fisher and Thomas More and whatnot. And so, yeah, that if people want to be updated on that, I'll be putting it all there. And the Becoming Catholic blog is literally why I became Catholic. And my goal is to present hopefully the most thorough apologetic in the world at some point. Cause I read the thought you can, let me see. It's reverse. This side is where I have all my fathers. Tons of church fathers. So I'm going through, you'll see I'm a big sources guy. So I want to make sure my quotes are legit. My sources are legit. And just explain everything I found to people. And it's been amazing. The number of conversations I've been able to have with people, there's great in an age of tumult where everything's disintegrating and what people are looking for, the rock, you know, and the rock is ultimately Christ. But we also believe that rock is the Catholic Church and built on Peter. And, so people want to see what I'm doing there. They'll be able to go there.
I can't believe you want to make sure you have your facts backed up. You don't want to do just emotional.
Well, I've seen, you know, I have some interesting stories about that from my time at the White House as well, but, which I will not share publicly, but, over my life, I've just seen so many false quotes and I did a whole lot. You can see in this book, there we go. That bookshelf, that's all American stuff. And it's all original source writing. So the founding fathers, that's Lincoln up top there. Sorry, everything's reversed in the camera. So that's all Lincoln's writing, complete Lincoln writing. So I've gone through all that very deeply and found some amazing stuff, very interesting stuff. But, you know, hearing quotes like George Washington, he can't rightly govern a nation without God in the Bible. He never said it. You know, so there's, But what I have found is that consistently, it's amazing what you do find when you go into the original sources, the fathers, the saints, the founding fathers. It's so much more interesting.
Yes.
It's so much more interesting.
Yes. Well, Josh, we appreciate your time, man. Again, everybody, please be underneath in the show notes. Check out the site, get the book. And
thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your ministry.
It's all glory to him. Because, again, as I've told him off camera, I don't know how to work the computer sometimes. So, no, appreciate you being a fan. I love the comments when people say that. It's what keeps me going. If I start thinking, you know what, I'm not going to do this. And I might put up Lives of the Saints, get about 200.